All right, thank you, David. Good morning, everybody. Today we're in Esther chapter 7, and this chapter is mainly about God's unbreakable law that the wicked will fail and the righteous will prevail. God himself will enforce that law. You don't have to fret about it or try to make that happen on your own. You can trust God and be at peace that it will happen. Christ will reign. Every knee will bow. Justice will be served. Everything that is not right will be made right. And we live, as believers, we live in hope of this ultimate salvation and victory and glory. And yet sometimes, even in this present world, God gives us a preview of the way things will turn out in the end. And God sometimes comes right now with power, and the right people get put down, and the right people get exalted. And one of those previews is given to us in this chapter. There's many stories in the Bible that communicate this truth, but this is one of the most powerful in all of Scripture, I believe. It's about the destruction of one very proud, wicked man named Haman, and the complete vindication of Mordecai. And it's meant to strengthen our courage and to give us hope when we are mistreated or accused or hated or opposed. It's to give us courage that God will fight for us. God will give us the victory at the proper time. And we just need to wait on him and trust in him. And if we believe that, it will make us overcomers. It will make us conquerors in this life and in all the things that we deal with and go through, no matter who or what may come against us. This whole story takes place in basically 24 hours. And there's some significance to that that we're going to get to later. It's an important detail. But just one day earlier, this wicked man, Haman, was sitting on top of the world. He had the king's favor, the king's friendship. He had the highest position, the most power in the Persian Empire next to the king. He alone was invited to the queen's banquet, of course, along with King Xerxes. And he had successfully persuaded Xerxes to go along with his plot to kill all the Jews. If you remember, he was gloating to all of his family and friends of his great wealth, his great power, his great position, all of his promotions, all that he had. And he was, I think, gleefully building this scaffold, the 75-foot-high scaffold on which to hang the man that he hated most in life. And so for him, building that scaffold was the thing he enjoyed doing. He was glad about that. But within 24 hours, Haman was utterly humiliated. He had to lead Mordecai, the man he despised most, through the streets of Susa on the king's horse. David talked about that story last week. He had to lead Mordecai and have him be honored by the king and by the people. And before the day was over, I mean, that was only a small part of his downfall. Before the day was over, he was hung on the very same gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And then, to top that, the king took off his signet ring that he had given to Haman, and he gave that ring to Mordecai. And Haman's entire estate, just think of that, his house, his home, his property, his wealth, his entire estate was given over to Mordecai. So just total defeat for Haman, total vindication, total exaltation for Mordecai. And the story impresses upon us the reality and the certainty of God's justice. God is a just God. And we celebrate a lot of things about God. We celebrate His loving kindness, His faithfulness, His goodness, all of those things. But we also rejoice in and celebrate His justice. Because, and ultimately, everything is going to be made right in the end. I think in a way that expresses God's justice. There's a lot that goes into that. And ultimately, we know that punishment for evil and reward for righteousness will be paid out at the end, at the day of judgment. And one of my wife's favorite quotes was Leonard Ravenhill, who said, "God doesn't pay all His bills in this life." And we do have to remember that. That's true. But Esther 7 is a reminder that sometimes, in a dramatic way, God does pay back in this life. He does bring down the evil person, and He does exalt the godly person in the present time. Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon that is formed against you will succeed, and you will condemn every tongue that accuses you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." That was a promise given to Israel, but even in the wording of that promise, it's extended out to all who serve the Lord. The servants of the Lord will be vindicated by God. No weapon formed against them will succeed. One of the most dramatic examples of that ever happened to me was many, many years ago. I was sued by a woman. She bought a house that we had built for someone else, so I didn't know her. But for some reason, at least it seemed evident to me, this woman hated me. I mean, with a passion. She was obsessed with bringing me down. And it seemed, at least for this season, her one and only reason for living was to figure out a way to damage me financially and to make a lot of money off our company. And for several months, it seemed I was just flooded with letters from her law firm. And we'd have a glorious day on Sunday morning together, and then Monday in the mail, there'd be another letter from her attorney, and it was a real weight. And she sued us for something like $750,000, and the list of accusations just went on and on and on. There were more letters and more letters that added to it, and it wasn't even things just about the house. It was how somehow the house had caused her mental and emotional anguish, and suing us for emotional damage. I mean, it just got wild. We attempted to, not to get into too much detail, but we attempted to settle with her for in excess of six figures. They turned that down. And I struggled, honestly. I struggled with fear. And I called out to God desperately for help. And it's kind of as a side note, it was actually during that time that kind of revived my interest in doing puzzles, because the one of the only ways that I could get away from the anxiety of just these thoughts about this lawsuit churning in my mind was to focus on putting a puzzle together. Anyway, the case was going to trial around Christmas time, and I spent a lot of time giving depositions, going to the attorneys, just time and agony preparing for trial. But one night, about 6 o'clock, on the way to our company Christmas party, I got a call from our attorney. And he said, "Reed, the judge dismissed her case on summary judgment." I didn't even know what that meant. So I said, what does that mean? Does it mean this is over? And he said, "Yeah, it all went away. The case went away." I said, "So there's no lawsuit, no trial?" He said, "No, the judge threw her entire case out. It's just done." And I cannot even imagine the massive amount of legal fees that woman had ran up. And so, I mean, the judge's decision had to be terrible news for her. But how we rejoiced. And praise God at that Christmas party. It was the best Christmas party our company ever had. Hebrews 13:5 says, "The Lord has said to us, I will never leave you or forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" It's a great verse, great promise. Something that you can really get a hold of that's solid in all the things that you go through in life. Well, this chapter not only illustrates God's justice and defense of his people, this chapter also, again, as in an earlier chapter especially, but this chapter also, again, highlights Esther's courage, her bravery. Back in chapter 4, verse 8, Mordecai had came to Esther, and he urged that Esther, chapter 4, verse 8 says that Mordecai urged Esther to approach the king to implore his favor and plead before him for her people. And so finally now, in chapter 7, she does that. She accepted that she was put in the palace of Persia to rescue her people, and she put her safety, the glamour of her position, and her own life on the line. Earlier, of course, she'd entered the king's throne room uninvited under the threat of death. But now she risks her life by revealing that she is a Jew, something that she'd kept secret from Xerxes. He could have flown into a rage about that. We've already seen that he had a quick and a violent temper. She still has to convince the king to reverse an irreversible law. And for her request to be answered, Xerxes will have to admit that on some level at least, he was wrong in giving Haman the power to kill the Jews. And he'll have to go back on his own decision to go along with that. And so far, he's been very kind to Esther. But who knows, that request could infuriate him. Proud and powerful men do not like to admit that they were wrong or to go back on their decisions that they've made. But I think the thing that shows her courage, or maybe required her courage the most, was that she has to confront Haman to his face in the presence of the king. And she's chosen to do that, and now she steps forward and does that. And you remember, Haman at this point was the second most powerful man on earth, second most powerful man in Persia. He was close friends with the king. The king had given him great authority. It was a huge risk to point him out and say, this is that wicked man, and to accuse him, to make that accusation right in front of the king. And it always takes great courage to confront evil, to take a side, to say this is wrong. Say that something is right, say that something is wrong. And it's so much easier to never take a side, to never take a position. And we do have to make sure that we're not being petty or personal or blinded by our own bias. But if God has said it, we stand on it and we say it, even if it takes boldness and great courage. It certainly did for Esther, and one of the purposes, I'm sure, of the Holy Spirit in this book is to inspire our courage. So one of the things that I hope we all take away from the book of Esther is just to let this book stir up courage within our own soul, to be brave and to live our life with strength and valor in the face of opposition and problems. But the book of Esther has an even bigger theme, and it's that we've seen throughout it, and we definitely see it in this part of the story too, and that is simply the theme that God rules. God rules over the details of life. We call that his providence or his sovereignty. And in Esther, we see how he does that so often in an unseen way. God's, it's like his invisible hand is always there, directing things. He's directing Esther, he's directing Mordecai, he's directing the king and his attendant, and even Haman and every other person in detail in the story according to his plan. He's making it all fit together with just a perfect and beautiful flow of events and the timing of things. It was God who led Esther to not reveal her request at the first banquet. I appreciated what David brought out about that so much. For some reason, she felt led by God. She was restrained by God. She didn't make that request at the first banquet. It was God who led her to delay her request until the end of the second banquet on the following day. And in that 24 hours between the two banquets, God gave the king a sleepless night. God had the king's attendant turn to one page out of probably thousands upon thousands. That one page that recorded how two men had plotted to assassinate the king and told about how Mordecai was the one who warned or brought warning to the king about that plot. And so it was God who reminded Xerxes from his own records that he owed his life to Mordecai. And that's just an important detail in the flow of events. I mean, who knows, if that night hadn't happened, this whole story might have turned out different. Of course it wouldn't, because God knew what was happening and he had a plan, and it was going to happen according to his plan and will. So the hand of God was directing all these details, and one of the takeaways from this book for all of us should be just to live under the profound impression and conviction that God rules over our lives and our stories in the same way. The details of our lives, of course, are greatly different, but he rules over our lives and our stories in the same way that he rules over events and people in the book of Esther. All right, now I want to kind of run through this a little bit more detail, just through the chapter. Chapter 7 begins, of course, with Esther's second banquet, just one day after the first one. And at the beginning of the chapter, Esther has not yet asked for her people to be saved, and there is still the problem of the king's irrevocable decree to kill all the Jews of Persia. But verse 1 begins, "So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther." And the thing that strikes me about that sentence is that if just reading all the events up to this, the king and Haman came into this feast in completely different moods. Haman was depressed and humiliated. You know, he had just had to lead Mordecai through the streets of Susa that morning, and that just galled him. He was devastated by that. Xerxes, I believe, came in happy and eager to hear what Esther wanted to ask from him. And so here's these two men going into the same event, same party, but in just vastly different moods. Sometimes that happens in life too. Just a pretty realistic thing we go through. And it says they eat and they drink wine after the feast. And then for the third time, the king asked Esther what she wanted. And again, he promised to give her whatever she requested, even up to half the kingdom. And yet the king still had no idea what her request was. So finally, verse 3, she makes her request. "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish.'" And so she began simply by just asking the king to spare her from death. And that must have totally shocked Xerxes. He must have thought, I mean, who would want to kill my wife? Who would want to kill my queen? The queen of Persia. Then Esther went on and included her people, the Jews, to be spared along with her. And I don't think the king knew at this point that she was a Jew. And there obviously was prejudice and perhaps even hatred by some against the Jews in the Persian Empire. And she had hid the fact, of course, that she was a Jew from the king earlier. So I don't think he probably knew that she was a Jew yet. And I think that's why the story read the night before was so important, because it reminded the king that a Jew had spared his life. Then she explained in verse 4, "For we have been sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." And she used, interestingly, the same exact language, the same exact words that Haman had commanded the king's scribes to write and have sent through all the provinces of Persia. And that was to kill, or to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all the Jews. And then she added, "If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." In other words, as I understand it, what she was saying there, we would be willing to be slaves in order to not cause you too much trouble, King Xerxes. But my plight and the plight of the Jews is far worse than that. We're talking about total annihilation here. The king doesn't realize yet that this threat of annihilation to Esther and her people has come from Haman, who's sitting right next to the king. Verse 5, King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to annihilate the queen and her people?" Verse 6, and Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." When she said that, man, that must have hit Haman like a bolt of lightning. If he had a sick feeling before she said that, he had a really sick feeling after she said that. He had already come to the banquet depressed and humiliated, but now verse 6 says Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And Haman apparently had no idea that Esther, the queen, was a Jew. He had just wanted to kill Mordecai and all of Mordecai's people, but now he has a massive problem with his murderous scheme that he didn't foresee. The queen, Esther, was a Jew. And so the walls are closing in on him, and it's God. It's the hand of God who's doing it. Verse 7, and the king arose in his wrath from his wine drinking and went into the palace garden. So he's mad. He's enraged. And it doesn't tell us why, but I think he's enraged at Haman, because he sees that Haman had backed him into this corner. He sees that Haman had manipulated him into signing this legislation that would mean the death of his queen. Well, Haman knew immediately that he had made a fatal mistake, and he rushed over to Queen Esther to beg for his life. Verse 7, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king, and the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, just as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And so apparently it looked to the king like Haman might be assaulting the queen, or at least he was behaving highly improper towards his wife, the queen, and that sealed his doom. And that's an important detail. I think the king was already planning harm for Haman, but now he for sure planned to end his life. David Guzik quotes a Jewish writing that says the angel Gabriel pushed Haman so that he fell onto Esther's couch just as King Xerxes was coming back into the room. And obviously, there's not biblical truth behind that, but it's interesting that the Jews saw the supernatural timing in that event, and the only way they could explain it, wow, an angel pushed him down on her couch at just the right time when Xerxes came back. Well, God, of course, could have used an angel, but I think, like the other events in Esther, it was God's unseen hand orchestrating all these things just to move the story along for his purpose. And the king may have even misinterpreted exactly what was going on, but, you know, that doesn't matter. It's all used by God. And it all happened at just the right moment. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later, because I think it's one thing to believe that God works all things together for good. I think it's another thing to believe that God works all things together at just the right time for good. So as we said, now Haman's death was certain. Verse 8 goes on, and as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face, and of course, they covered it for his execution. Verse 9, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high, or 75 feet high. And the king said, hang him on that. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And not to be too gruesome, but hanging in Persia was not by a rope around your neck. They impaled his body on a stake. And that's how Haman's life ended. Haman was impaled on a stake 75 feet high. And then, as we said, everything Haman owned and all of his royal position, the king's signet ring, all of his property, all of his wealth, it was all given to Mordecai. Well, it was handed over to Esther, and she gave it to Mordecai. And I'll read this again, chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. On that same day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman. The house of Haman just means everything he had. Most translations say the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. In other words, she told the king that he was her relative, the man who had raised her, been a father to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over Haman's estate. So that's the story. It's just total victory. Total victory for God's people. Total victory for Mordecai. It was justice. It was vindication. It was victory. It was God defending Mordecai in just an amazing way. And it all happened in one day. All happened in 24 hours. Now, there's still more that has to happen in the book of Esther. The day for the annihilation of all the Jews is still on the calendar. And it's still an irrevocable law of the Medes and Persians that can't be changed, so that's a problem. And so we're going to get to the rest of that drama as we finish up the book of Esther. All right, here's some important takeaways for us from this book. I just love the way, and you can make your own takeaways. You don't have to use the ones that I'm going to give you. I mean, the Word of God is so powerful to instruct and sanctify and exhort and teach, and maybe there's something else from this chapter than the things that I bring up that God speaks to you about. And let him do that. Let God's word just be free in your life. But here's the ones I came up with. First, trust God to make things right in your life. Let God defend you. Justice will be served. Those who plot evil against you will face God's justice. Let God handle that. Proverbs 26:27 says, if someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them. Just leave room for God to work. Leave room for God's unbreakable law of reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping, to go into effect. God will take care of things. Number two, always remember with God, things can change in a day. What a difference a day makes. Mordecai went from death's row from death row. Mordecai went from death row to the king's right-hand man. At least in a sense, he had the king's signet ring, and he was over all of Haman's property. I mean, he rose just within 24 hours. Just think of that. He went from facing execution of the gallows to inheriting maybe the largest estate in all of Persia. And great honor and vindication. Psalm 30 says, "You may weep all night long, but joy will come in the morning." God turns our mourning into dancing, it says in that same psalm. And often, he does that very quickly. And we need to live with that expectation that, wow, this is the day that the Lord has made. Anything can happen. And it helps to expect that. We sing a song. Alyssa introduced it to us. It has the phrase, anything can happen. Beauty out of ashes, joy instead of sadness. And I really like that attitude or perspective. No matter what we're going through, it might seem really hard, really difficult. God can raise you up out of that in an instant. Things remain as they are only as long as God wants them to be, and then things can change very quickly. One of the reasons I like that phrase in that song that Lissa taught us, anything can happen, is just because of something that has a very precious quote to me from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it just, this quote really points out the seasons, how, or the reason, or it points how God brings new seasons and new times and does new things in our life. And that we should expect that because he's God and he's with us. Anyway, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "One of the most devastating things that can happen to us Christians is that we cease to expect anything to happen. We come to our church services and they are orderly and nice, but where is the Lord of glory? Or we become a Christian and we reach a point where we think, for the rest of my life, I will just go on like this. My friend, you must get rid of that attitude. That is religion, not Christianity. Amen. This is Christianity. Suddenly, in the midst of the drudgery and the routine of life, unexpectedly, surprisingly, the Lord meets you. And he says something to you that changes your whole life." God shows us in the book of Esther this powerful lesson that things can change. Anything can happen. Anything can change so fast. Either inside of us, we can be freed from something so quickly. I think that's something that people don't realize. They have a problem. They have an issue. They struggle with something. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God, you can change so quickly. You can be freed from something so quickly through repentance, faith, and obedience. And situations around us can change quickly. Again, every day is a day that the Lord has made, and we don't know what's in it, but things, great things can happen. Third lesson or takeaway, be willing to take arrows for other people. Be willing to put yourself at risk for God's people like Esther did. Be willing to stand up, pay a price to be an advocate for what is right and true. There's a woman, godly young woman, Allie Beth Stuckey, who does a podcast, and she put out something on her podcast recently about someone who is known to viciously attack those who disagree with her. And in this podcast, Allie Beth said, "I know I'm going to take some arrows for this." But she put it out there anyway, in a very humble and restrained and godly way. But what impressed me the most was a response from another good man, godly man, who replied, "I'm standing with you, Allie, and I will gladly take those arrows with you." You know, not many people will stand up for other people like that. Esther did. She showed great courage. She was willing to stand up for what was right and true in her people's lives and to come to the defense of her people. And to do that, you have to risk your personal peace and safety. And there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. And it takes wisdom and the leading of the Spirit to know the time and the place. But when it's time to speak, we should pay the price and say what needs to be said. All right, fourth takeaway. Trust that God is ruling all things in your life for good. And we talk about that a lot here at Real Life Church. But it's just so important to actually do that, to actually be confident that God is ruling all the things in your life, and then to go live in a deep sense of security and peace about that. And there's a couple of things that I want to point out about God's providence that are just a part of God's providence. They're not something separate from it. They're not. But I think it's important to understand that God's sovereignty or God's providence, to believe that, to trust in that. And all of us would say that we do, but to do that, you must believe that small events are God's events too. Proverbs 16:13, we quoted this because it's related very closely to the book of Esther. The lot is cast, but its every decision is from the Lord. You can't even roll the dice without God ruling the outcome. That's how small of detail God gets involved with. Every seemingly insignificant threat in Esther is shown to ultimately be of great importance in the whole story. And so God is weaving those small threads in your life into something important and beautiful too. And then another aspect of trusting in God's providence and sovereignty is you must trust that God's timing in your life is good, acceptable, and perfect. You know, the king walked back in to that banquet at just the exact moment that Haman fell upon Esther. God's timing is perfect. And maybe today you're waiting for something to happen. You're waiting for a person in your life to change. Maybe you're waiting for a situation to change, or just something in your life that you desperately want to be different. Your times are in God's hands, and He will move at just the right time. And the result, if you believe that, you can cease fretting, you can let go of your anxiety and cares, and you can just be at rest. You can rest in the fact that God has the events of your life and the timing of those events in His hand. And then last, very quickly, the book of Esther, I believe, foreshadows or teaches the reality and certainty of God's ultimate justice. Teaches the reality and certainty of God's judgment. It foreshadows God's justice and ultimate wrath against His enemies at the end of the age, which will be terrible and terrifying, just as it was for Haman. But it will also be a day of great vindication and salvation and honor for all who belong to Jesus Christ, just as it was for Mordecai in this story. In the end, everybody's going to see and know that Jesus Christ will have won. And every knee will bow before Him and acknowledge that. And so for us, the ending of the big story of the Bible, the big story of our life, the ending is very happy, very glorious, very, very joyous. And our story, the story of all of our lives individually and together, as believers, will end with great victory, with great joy, and with a great feast and great celebration, just like in the book of Esther. And so we should live with a deep sense, deep and powerful sense of the coming glory and victory that God has planned for us. All right, let's pray.